startle ourselves how we respond in some, where we're not on the defensive and where we're completely free and at ease. Things come to the fore in ourselves that we sometimes didn't even know we had. This is a frequent experience here at Holden Village for many people. A poet writes his first poem in English, even though he's been in America for 14 years. He sort of startled into the fact that he's accepted and he can relax. A young theologian, oftentimes pushed on the defensive, even though he's dealing with young adults who so oftentimes are on the defensive and here to deal with on the defensive young adults, suddenly discovers that he can paint and makes a chair that's worth putting up in the dining hall, which we had for some while up there. This is one of the grand things that happen when we can kind of let go and just not be on the defensive. And in Colossians, you have a letter of Paul's, which is not on the defensive. Almost all his letters are. Almost all the letters, he's being pushed. How do you get in the act, Paul? You weren't even around with Jesus. You persecuted the church, and now you're telling the church how it ought to be related to Jesus Christ, and you didn't even know him yourself. You see, this kind of a setting? They've been around with us, and they've been telling us, you get Titus circumcised but because you really loved him, but you tell us it isn't necessary. And how come? You see, and he's put on the defensive with these questions. Peter's been here, and Paul's been here, and brother, that guy can preach. You know, Paul, you just didn't have it. we've got a real fight here amongst us. Some of the people here are still hanging with you, but we got four parties now, one that belongs to Christ, and one Apollos, and one Peter, and one Paul. Boy, you might think it was a modern church and modern town when you hear that one. Now, there you got the Corinthian letters. So many of these settings have got Paul on the defensive. Even in Romans, you've got Jews and Gentiles contending, and it's the big struggle of the first generation, of course, is are they Jews in the synagogue, but kind of crazy Jews? We don't want them. You can have them, that's the way the synagogue was saying. See? And then these people have been pushed out, and the Gentile Christians merging with them. And then these Gentiles are different. They don't know our tradition. They never heard of Moses till they got in the church, you see. And what do we do? Have first and second class Christians, you see? Have one that really knows the Old Testament, and they've been along in the rabbinical schools, and one that just doesn't seem to know much of anything. But they do know Jesus Christ. You see the problems that are behind in many of these letters. And in all of them, you have a church continually under the assault of the demonic world from which they have been taken. This demonic world which Christ came and took captive by his cross, and whom he's rescued now out of this demonic world for a colony of heaven here on earth. And it's still under its assault. And here you get the tenderness of Paul as he deals with people in this kind of a situation. And in Colossians, that's what we have. And so what you really have here is just sort of a chance to say, okay, we can relax together. You people haven't even seen me. You don't know any of my quirks. You don't know any of my failings. You don't know what I ain't got. But we do know what we've got together. And what we've got together is tremendous. Jesus Christ himself. And so it's a psalm, it's a hymn of adoration. A hymn out of which, in which Paul can sing the wonder and the glory of God who has appeared in Jesus Christ. So we don't need any more. We don't need any more, you see, than Jesus Christ. Christ is enough, he's saying. Now you've had some people spring up amongst you and they get together and they've been studying a little bit and they've had some philosophy behind them, and there were schools of philosophy in this area, and they're mixed up with some Jews who've gotten mixed up with some of these Oriental religions who've got some aspects of mysticism and a new way to God even lined up in them. A lot of different stuff comes together. Now it's impossible, simply impossible. No more than you can crawl into a rock and be a rock, can you crawl into the first century and be the first century. You cannot move out of your skin. You cannot simply say, well, we'll understand this century. It's impossible. There are aids to it, our imagination, all that we can dig out from their archaeology and their little bits of pottery. and to try to say what were they thinking like in this century. But they weren't thinking the same everywhere. And yet every century has its kind of religion of America, you see. The same thing that Sonic lectured about this week that I didn't hear him, but that I was glad he was going to. We had an evening on it. Those of you who weren't here yet, on the American religion. Didn't he have it? And it's a part of the air we breathe. This is what made Time magazine in its 30th anniversary edition pick it up and make the whole edition on what they call the American gnosis, a Gnosticism, a gnosis. There's this work in the Colossians. Exactly what kind it was, we don't know, but it is where people are making invalid distinctions based on the kind of distinctions that don't ultimately separate us from one another nor identify us with our own selves. You see? The fact that I picked up some Norwegian after I was 25 and can speak with Wilhelm doesn't make me a Norwegian, even if my father was born there. You see, I am American. I am in Norway. I get so lonesome for America that when I see an American Negro jazz man, I go up talking to him thinking he's missed America as much as I have. He hasn't. And I get a little shocked, kind of, because there isn't a rapport. But I think there should be, because here's a fellow American, you see, this kind of feeling you get when you're abroad. He just barely got there, and he's just glad to be away from the Harlem situation or something else in a setting where he's being accepted and lionized, perhaps. But we have these continuities ourselves with all that makes us what we are, and this makes our century what it is. And so it's rather unique. It is part of the mystery of the scripture, even, that which was written to a first century congregation in a specific area so aptly addresses us at this moment in the 20th century, that we can almost call this Paul's letter to the 20th century. It really picks us up where we are, and it places us in a relationship then to scripture and to Jesus Christ that I have just described briefly here. Here, as I says, Colossae and at Holden Village, about the complete life in Christ. Because what he's unveiling and releasing for us is a life of adoration, of celebration. A life of celebration that doesn't need mountains. It doesn't need a place apart. It does need a moment of quiet, a time of reflection, of summing up in our lives, day by day, just what it is that makes us click. So that we do look up and say, thanks, God. And this letter is a letter of thanks. Thanks, thanks, thanks. It comes out in every chapter. There isn't a chapter here in which the word doesn't occur, and in which this isn't what confronts us, that we're living in an overflow, an exuberance of life. We have been permitted to discover, you might say, what makes life click. And so we aren't just walking around half asleep, but we have come alive, and we've come alive because Christ lives in us. And no scripture makes it more clear that that's just where he's living, that Christ lives in you. And the Christ who lives in you is the Christ whom Paul knew was born of Mary. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, as he says, who was a carpenter, whom Paul the Jew, with all of the kinds of inhibitions of his own childhood, brought up in the rabbinical schools, addresses as God. This is a profound shock. I mentioned it even in Salinger's little book the other night when I had Vespers that I had prepared, and you have this older brother speaking to a younger brother. That the sister's saying a Jesus prayer, but it's significant that in the Jesus prayer, Son of God is omitted, you see. But that's what he is here. He's very God of very God. And the very development of Christology, which we'll be hearing about week after next from Paul Sonic here in their discussions, begins here in Colossians, in the fact that Paul bursts the limits of human language to try to express this wonder, this amazement, this being overwhelmed, that is praise, that is our praise, that is our adoration. And I love this little statement of it, and I've used it several times here before. I ought to get it mimeographed. It's something my wife has translated, so it brings me a little closer to her. I miss her at this, in this moment of our reflection in the village, because this so much is her contribution here too, this adoration out of a superb intellect, a first-rate mind, who has been overwhelmed by God in Christ. And she continually, in all her theological reflections, keeps this as the cutting edge of her own testimony, some of you know, who are from Central Luther. But here's her translation of Trukmé's introduction to his commentary on Mark, a very excellent modern commentary on Mark by a Roman Catholic, incidentally. He says, "This Jesus escapes all definitions. So great is the mystery of his person and his relationship with God. To give him a messianic title is almost to blaspheme, as even to call him the Christ." With this, he touches in a very sensitive way this mystery of Mark, how Christ hides his messianic mission and nature, you see. We ought to know what we're doing when we call him the Christ. Shouldn't it be just something that sort of comes from our name, our mouths like a name? Because when we've called him the Christ, we've summed up all God's acts towards man in him and made him the climax of human history. We've made him the event on this earth that makes your life and my life have significance and not simply be a succession of empty moments that we try to fill with a little pleasure or some kind of escape from boredom. It means that we've allowed all human existence to be described by him. You see, that's what it means we call him the Christ. To give him a messianic title is almost to blaspheme. See, it was blasphemy, wasn't it, as the Jews saw the Messiah. It still is. The profound issue, Jim and I had a little talk on this, and sorry if I share this a little much from him, I was just saying, see, Jim's half Jewish, and he's going down now to visit his Jewish family. And we were just talking about this kind of a problem between the Jew and the Christian at this moment. And I was just saying again that the thing that hits me still as profoundly the issue is that little boy and his discussion with his rabbi, and what is the difference between the Jews and the Christians. Now, it's true, only the Orthodox Jew still maintains this objectively as a doctrine. Subjectively, it describes the Jewish people to this hour. You can't read a Jewish novel in which it does not emerge, this problem of the Messiah. And I know, I've read literally hundreds of them. It's one of my hobbies. Someday, if I ever had time, I'd like to write simply the image of Christ in contemporary Jewish literature, because it's quite a thing. But just this little conversation to point it all up, because it does. This Jewish boy says, "What's the difference between us and the Christians?" And the rabbi says, "Well, they believe Jesus is their Messiah. We wait for a Messiah to come." And the boy says the natural response here that any boy would say, being addressed by, "Well, when our Messiah comes, what's he going to have that Jesus of Nazareth doesn't have?" You see, this is the profound question that broods over the Jewish people to this hour. This is what makes Israeli a moment of hope and also of dread. The AP correspondent who was in Jerusalem during all the time of its initiation and so on happened to be a member of my congregation. When he came back, he was a profoundly disturbed man. He said, "You know, every time I had an interview with the premier, Ben-Gurion, he said, I was always impressed by the map behind him. Israeli didn't look like the UN map." He said, "It extended from the two rivers." They aren't giving back anything they just got, are they? And the newspapers is kind of hurting. Even the friends, I said, if they could have a little magnanimity at this moment, you see. They could just have a little magnanimity in this victory. But they ain't giving it back. Well, it's Messiah. Are they the Messiah then? You see? This is their argument. We are the Messiah. Ben-Gurion argues this. He has a very fine article last year that if you didn't read, you all should have. I mean, it's a significant statement in the history of ideas. And he's made it very clear. Israeli, its mission is to be the Messiah among the nations. We are to erect here that which shall become true for all men everywhere. See? This is what he believes. I mean, you have to have a belief that's shaping your activity, you know. And this is his. The Israeli state is the Christ. See? Well, here we believe what? What do we believe? This is what Trukmé puts it, and certainly I go along 100% here. In opposition to this, resisting him by imposing on him names we'd like to have. This preacher I talked about, who preached the gospel once every 6 months, for example, he always spoke about him as the master, the teacher. When you get into an Anglican church, which I did, I mean, the next Sunday after this conversation with Carl, I never went back. And I went over to the Episcopalians and joined them. So I've been Episcopalian for 6 months, Joan. And I led their liturgy. And, of course, there what you hear continually, our Lord, our Lord, our Lord, isn't it? That's the phrase in the Episcopalian church. In the Lutheran church, you most often hear two phrases, don't you? Jesus, what? Lord and Savior. Yeah, Jesus, Lord and Savior. This is what we continually are referring to. And of course, does these comprise him? No, by no means. One of the finest books, really, in this century in adoration is simply called Christ Our Brother. It's by Carl Adam, the man who believes, as I do, that when the church is reunited, it'll be reunited through Luther. The only difference is that he's a Roman Catholic saying it. But Christ Our Brother. Just to think that through for a little while and live it. It's something, isn't it? And yet, is he very often referred to that way? Last night I did, didn't I? Last night my message was Christ, our brother, wasn't it? He's our twin. And look what comes out then that stirs and lifts you, I know, and heals you, doesn't it? He is our brother. And so he says, in opposition to this, the only satisfactory attitude is stupefied wonder, unconditioned obedience, total and irrational confidence. See? Isn't that something? I just love that statement, see? The only possible response to the revelation of God in Christ as we live with him. Did Einstein know this? Yes. That's just an interesting statement. Why I do not read the Gospels, you know? Because there is such a fearful magnetism in them. See, there's an irrationality here that draws me despite myself, you see? Haven't you known this? This is what Paul is describing in this letter. In opposition to this, the only satisfactory attitude is stupefied wonder, unconditioned obedience, total and irrational confidence. C.S. Lewis wrote some children's stories, you know, to try to get this out, and it's wonderful how it does. My two-year-old then was Andy, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Boy, what an exciting book for them. Did he know who the lion was? You bet. Who is the lion who lays down his life? Jesus. Well, the symbolism, even a two-year-old could translate, you see. But it also exalted once more his name and his meaning in an age that had become tepid. That whole group around Charles Williams, it so refreshed all of us. That whole group, like Dorothy Sayers said, she's writing detective stories, never good ones, or Peter Whimsy ones, read the Nine Tailors. It's one of the fascinating ones, a detective story that gets resolved by Bell. But she said, if the men can't write theology, about time the women start. She says, it's the most stupid stuff we got, this theology around. It's boring. And the one thing that orthodoxy isn't, it's boring. It's exciting, see? That God became flesh is still the most exciting thing that's happened on this earth, and you can never get tired of saying it. So she said, I decided that since the men weren't being able to write this theology, women better. And she did a good job. She wrote Creed or Chaos, and it's a tremendous book, great. Creed or Chaos. Well, this is what coming back to the scriptures always does for us. It makes us refreshing and exciting. It takes from us this kind of garbage of sentimentality that surrounds us in the American religiosity. We can't escape it. I'm an American. And it's part of our very air we breathe. It's like Bevan says, not Anoran Bevan, who was not a Christian, but Edwin, who was, and who is the greatest of the Greek scholars in our particular century. And he wrote a little book, it's in the Home University series, you can pick up for around 90 cents, called Christianity. It's a history of Christianity by a Greek scholar. But he makes this statement, and he says, you know, perhaps only in America and only in the 20th century could it happen that people walked out of the Christian church without even knowing they had left it. That people walked out of the Christian church without even knowing they'd left it. Does that happen? Yes, you know it. You have friends, don't you? I have friends. Done just this. What's the name of it? Christian Science. The editor of our Twin City, and at one time now she's writing a column in the Trib. She wants to put in something on on Holden Village and Monty for a long time. She's a dear friend of the family, and I love her much. She's got, actually, she worships our family. It's crazy. I mean, it's absolutely nuts. This is sort of the way she is. She's sort of an emotional person. But I told me one time, I want to tell him, and I said, Army, you've got more sense than that Christian Science. You know blooming well you're a sinner, and you need the forgiveness of sins. I said, come out of it, and come on into the Christian faith. I said, I never heard anybody talk to me like this. About time, I said, somebody was talking to you like this. But we know this, don't we? I mean, it's part of our setting. And that's why we need this, to come back to the wonder, and it is a wonder. The wonder and glory of God who has manifested himself in Christ. Let's just read together a little bit because you've all got your versions there. I'm going to take Phillips first of all because Phillips, this is the first part of the scripture that Phillips ever translated. He translated for his youth group. And then when he translated for his youth group, he sent it off to C.S. Lewis. You know, C.S. Lewis has been sort of a gathering spot for all of us in this century. Like Time Magazine said, his heresy is orthodoxy. He was a layman. Incidentally, our great authority in the English language on the 17th century. This is his area. He's a man of literature. And like he says, it's too bad these theologians don't read literature. And that's all I told you last night. If they were reading literature, they wouldn't get so bored, and we wouldn't have to get all these crazy theologies. They could read a few novels instead, and then save, and then give us some good theology when they got back from it. But he's incidentally got a wonderful article just recently, posthumously, on this whole matter in my area of New Testament. And that the New Testament men would never have gotten into the crazy ideas that Bultmann has if they just read a little literature. He's right. Because he says, trouble with Bultmann, he doesn't even know what a legend is, though that's what he uses quite frequently. Well, here we have Paul's description of the Christ in this first chapter, and let's just read it together. It's something to look at. It's a hymn. It's a praise. He is just saying what he has done. And it's the most expressive sentence in the New Testament on salvation as a past event. On something that's happened. Something that's happened to you. You have been rescued. And the New English uses the word rescue. We'll see how he says. I really don't like this part of his translation quite so much as I do some of the others. But you notice there, right here in 13, 14. For some of you, he has delivered us. And rescue is a better word there. The New English translation keeps rescue throughout for this particular Greek term. But he has rescued us. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You have there, see. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the version most of you will have. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, the King James put it. Here we have Phillips, and then I'll go on and read with you. For we must never forget that he rescued us from the power of darkness and reestablished us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. For it is by his Son alone that we have been redeemed and have had our sins forgiven. See, this is the event that has happened. This is something that you know. Now, by what right could he do this, see? Who was he that this could take place? And that's what he returns to, see? And he doesn't lose track of Jesus Christ and what has happened to him or to his congregation. He's not now saying, now let's sit down all of us, compare experiences and how this happened. This never happens to Paul. Don't forget it. When he refers to his experience to Agrippa and others, it's not to exalt Paul and the experience he's had, but simply to declare how come he, a Jew, is now over on the other side. He who persecuted is now proclaiming. That's all he tells us. He doesn't say, now you got an experience like this? If you haven't, brother, I'm sorry. We got to form another church because we can't be together. See, this never happens in the New Testament. He gets back to the one who unites us all. I don't know. I don't even know my wife's experience. And I, like I told her, I just really never want to know. I prayed for conversion. I would never have married her till she was. But I have never wanted to know just how. See, this is her privacy and her mystery and her story with God, you see. But it counts as who did it, see? Who did it? And what does it say here? Let's read it together. I'll read it I'll read it in Phillips first, maybe, and then I'll go. How many of you have got the RSV? How many of you have this new translation, RSV? We'll go back and read it in RSV together. Just look at it as I read it first in Phillips. Now, Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He existed before creation began, for it was through him that everything was made, whether spiritual or material, seen or unseen. Through him and for him also were created power and dominion, ownership and authority, In fact, every single thing was created through and for him. He is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation. And now he is the head of the body, which is the church. Life from nothing began through him, and life from the dead began through him. And he is therefore justly called the Lord of all. It was in him that the full nature of God chose to live. And through him, God planned to reconcile in his own person, as it were, everything on earth and everything in heaven by virtue of the sacrifice of the cross. Good modern translation by Phillips. Now let's go back and read it together in the RSV. He is the image of the invisible God. Read it together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, this is adoration. This is Paul pointing out. One Jew about another Jew, if you please, for whom the ineffable name was not even to be pronounced, and now being laid on Jesus of Nazareth. Within a generation. This isn't written more than 30, 40 years at the most after Christ was put to death on a cross. You see? This is a profoundly moving thing in human history. This doesn't happen easily. Reshaping an entire tradition of hundreds of years, you see? And as it was exhibited in Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, he is bursting the language, as they say. He's applying things from the Old Testament. He didn't pick this up from the surrounding world and its little mystical phrases. You can find these echoes all the way through wisdom in the 8th chapter of Proverbs is described with some of these terms. With God and his creation at the beginning and through whom he made all things. But now that sort of an apotheosis of wisdom and such in a poetic book is applied in a real way to man. This is the overwhelming event that's called Christianity. This is what makes it Christianity. That in a person, in a man, Jesus of Nazareth, in a particular time, at a particular place, is the one through whom God overwhelms our demonic captivity and brings us to himself. We had a guy who was a yeoman's rating and retired from the Navy because obviously he'd had a head injury perhaps, but he was off his noggin a bit. Kind of interesting. He talked a good deal in prison camp. But he was stationed in Jerusalem during World War I. That was enough for him to laugh at everything in the scriptures. You see? He says, that garbage heap, that's just what he called it. That garbage heap, he says, it's the world's dump ground. And you people worship the guy who was born down there. Well, in World War I, that's the way it was still. The desert has blossomed as a rose. And profound things have been happening. Ought to make every Christian just simply wonder a little bit if there ain't something to it in Scripture. You see, 2,000 years this people have been absent and suddenly return. It doesn't happen every day, does it? I mean, it ought to be, as Jesus says, when this starts to happen, he says, we ought to at least be starting to lift up our heels a wee bit and get on our toes a little because the end is drawing up. Now, I have friends who say, but they did it with a force of arms. And I said, well, the first time, of course, that the Jews got into Israel, everybody moved out and said, come on in, please. We all know that's one of the big problems we got still, is the way they did it, didn't they? Banging their little babies' heads against the wall and so on. Annihilating. Don't allow one thing to stay alive. Let's contaminate you and so on. You know, this happened here and there. But here we are in a moment of history to which another moment in history addresses. And that's the way God speaks in Acts. He doesn't do it by getting a publishing firm and producing a book on philosophy. You see, a man is born of a woman in God's own fullness of time. And through him, God addresses the race as very God of very God. That's what we've just heard. But he doesn't leave it off there, you see. It's never a past event to which you are related. This is what a fellow like Bultmann or Barth have struggled with in our century, because 12 times in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church, having a huge debate right now, for the last 3 years it has. We got to teach, you got to give some information, but how do you give information so it doesn't stand in his way, you see? How do you give them the answers in such a way that they don't use it to keep from knowing him who is the way, the truth, and the life? See, it's the biggest problem we got in education. We never solve it. We haven't got it licked in our church. Elmer Wood of Missouri Synod simply says it. The biggest problem we got in Lutheran church is using the catechism as a gimmick, you see? Let's admit, we got it, you know. We always do. How do we let this come alive? So it's now. You notice how Paul does it? He does it with one preposition, with one little pronoun, rather, the same way as Luther does it in the Small Catechism. The same way as Peter does it. We'll see tomorrow. What does he do? The very next statement is what? And what?
You who are...
Yeah, all of a sudden you're in it. You're there. It's like Rupp says in a fine British Broadcasting System series. He's got a little thing on Colossians there. And he says, you know, it's just like all these American tourists visiting England writing their names on all these beautiful places we got. That's what Paul's done here, see. He's built this tremendous, overwhelming image of Christ that leaves us breathless, and then he writes your name on it. Just what he's done. Any good preacher does this. He never lets you stay in audience. You aren't looking, you're not passive now. You're in it. And you, see? And you. And this is just where he captures you now, keeps you. And you're not only in it in this sense, but in what way? You're proclaiming it. Together now we are lifting him and exalting him so all are embraced by him. An occasion like this is such an occasion. We're in church on Sunday morning as part of our confession to his name. He confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. By our absence, we deny him. People don't go to empty churches. And as we're there together, is it listening to a preacher prepare something, say something's prepared? We hope he's prepared it, but he hasn't prepared it for us. He's prepared it with us. It's a sacramental event. Christ is being delivered. He's being proclaimed. We're preaching him together, aren't we? And that's what we're doing even here, Paul says. Because now we're entering in to this relationship with him. And this is what he goes on now in this last part of this first chapter and first part of the next chapter, just to say that. To bind themselves together. After you are knit to the cross, and you yourselves were strangers to God, and in fact, through the evil things you had done as spiritual enemies, he is now reconciled through the death of his body on the cross, so that he might welcome you to his presence, clean and pure, without blame or reproach. This reconciliation assumes, of course, that you maintain a firm position in the faith, and do not allow yourselves to be shifted away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which indeed the whole world is now having the opportunity of hearing. Through Paul? No. Through all of us. We're going out into this whole world now together, see. And how does it come? Through hearing. It's a hope that's heard. It's a wonder that's laid hold of us as we're literally shaken into it by those who proclaim this gospel to us. Confirmation classes, sure. Boy, I stood in my head to get their interest. Yell and scream, put on an act. You get through, you go up in your sacristy, lie on the floor and go to sleep. You're exhausted. And you always start out confident, but saying, you want to be here? No. Do I want to be here? No. Okay, we've solved that problem. Now we're both here. What are we here for? See? Well, you know what confirmation is like. And you literally pour out your lifeblood on it. And the kids know it. And they become a pastor's bodyguard. He gets mad at them. And they know they got it coming. But they know he's mad because he loves them. No, we're knit together. Well, there's preaching. It's a preaching event. Everything the church is preaching. In your home the same way. And with your children. Like Armin Graham said, they're your children. Get mad at them. You know, they're like you after all. You know, got a right to. They're your children. Yell at them. Scream at them. It's good for them. They're your kids. Your wife, however, is not your relative. There's a different relationship there where we don't yell. There we got a relationship where friendship is part of it. But even in the moment of wrath, the kids know the love, don't they? And it's a proclamation event in the home. It's a proclamation event where we are. We're endeavoring to, then to claim them for Jesus Christ. And they sense this. That it's out of a love, a concern, that we're embracing them for the wonder we know. Our whole of life is a part of proclaiming this hope that they too may share, you see. That our friends might. Isn't something I want. Johann my oldest boy, was taken into fraternity out east this spring, and he had a chance at two, and the other one was a good one. He went into the lousier one, because he said he knew everybody in the good one already, and he didn't know any in the lousier one, so he'd better get into that one. Well, they sort of suspected a little bit of an evangelical motive themselves. So they had a bunch of these university guys, you know, from out there. I mean, it's the Yale, Harvard, and the seven in New England that were over then to carry on the induction. And the 2 days were on this question of John's conversion. Are you going to try to convert us when you get in? Of course. Of course. What do you mean? Why should I let you guys out of it? See? I mean, this is the answer, isn't it? Sure. We don't want them to miss it. Am I so much better that I'm to have this and not you? See? And so we're in this event, aren't we? We're in this event of proclamation. This hope to lay hold of the world. And that's what Paul then shares with us. We're together. We have the same conflict in us that was in him, as he says. We're sharing in this agon, this anguish of Christ to reach out. That's his presence. That's part of his presence in us, the hope of glory. How often I used to explain this to the high school crowd when I was a Luther League leader, that your friends, they're bored, aren't they? And that's their existence, yeah. Boy, it is, see. What are you going to do tonight? Nothing to do in this town, you know, and so on. That's the teenage world outside of Christ, isn't it? They're bored. Are you bored? No. What do you got? I'm kind of suffering over them. I was a little happier before I became a Christian. Sometimes I am now. You know, you know what can be had. You're aware of what God gives. And they aren't even open to it, see. I said, that's right. You're suffering over them. That's replaced the boredom. You haven't got time to be bored. You're suffering. That's Christ suffering in you. That's his love. And when they isolate you and call you a nut, or a spoiled sport, or used to get drunk with us, and what's wrong with you now? Going to be a preacher? See? Okay, that you know it's Christ, you see. And it's that conflict, isn't it? That always comes where there is love and concern. And that's what Paul's speaking of now when he closes. See? He's just saying that. He's the whole world's getting an opportunity of hearing it, and through me. I myself have been made a minister of the same gospel. He's never met them. They're sharing it, they're preaching, so is he. That's all. He isn't saying, I got a little corner on this. No. But together, we believe, teach, and confess, as every paragraph in our Lutheran church begins. It's interesting. Read our Constitution sometime. It doesn't say, this is what Luther believes, teach, and confess. This is what Luther Melanchthon do. This is what the church. It's laymen. John Frederick was one of the brothers in there. And then when they had the Corpus Christi Day and there was supposed to be sort of a command performance and everybody had to come, John Frederick came too, because he was the elector of the empire, and the way he came and showed his spirit was this way, and that's just what he did, see. No, that was a witness to Jesus Christ. I mean, he just did it just to show his complete contempt. Okay, as one of the lectors, I'm here. But you and your idolatry, no, I know the gospel. This is just plain, see, trappings. Terrific layman. For whom Luther wrote one of his great writings that you will be able to read in paperback when it finally gets out. Maybe it is, and I haven't gotten it here yet. But this little bit on the Magnificat, the tremendous thing of Luther's. Well, here we have it. We're all in it, but Paul is now saying he's in it. He's glad for these sufferings. He's not sorry for it. I'm suffering on behalf of you who have heard the gospel, yet I'm far from sorry for it. Indeed, I'm glad because it gives me a chance to complete in my own suffering something of the untold pains which Christ suffers on behalf of his body, the church. This didn't end on a cross. See? In this sense, what the Jews are saying, what Ben-Gurion is saying, is true. That in a real way, every one of us need to become the Messiah. Every one of us need to become the Christ. But it's so that it's understood rightly when we are. Not replacing him. But he, through us, continuing his suffering over this world. See? And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what the church is. And he says, I am a minister of the church by divine commission. Commission granted me. He goes on. This what he's doing. That I might fully declare God's word. That's his point. The sacred mystery, which up till now has been hidden in every age and every generation, which is now as clear as daylight to those who love God. They are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of his secret plan for the nations. All the secret is simply this, Christ in you. See, just what I've been saying. That's the whole purpose and plan of God, to make Christ of every man. Christ himself in you, the hope of glory. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to God. Luther says that's why Satan directs his whole attack at this point. Satan, he says, directs his whole mind. He detests this doctrine of Christ in you. And he does all he can to destroy your assurance and joy that Christ is indeed in you. And yet if Christ be not in you, you are none of his, as Paul said this morning. See? Do you not know that Christ himself is in you unless you are apostate, he says in another letter as he closes it. See? This is what the church is. Christ in you, Christ in me. This is what enables this communication to take place. Christ himself in you. And so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet, we teach everyone we can, all that we know about him, so that if possible we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ Jesus, to be complete in Christ, his full maturity. That is what I'm working at all the time with the strength that God gives me. This is Philip's translation. It's a good one. It reads, you can get it, look at it. I'll go back to the RSV now so it's easier to keep track of me and you, but this is the end of the first chapter. Incidentally, one of his earlier ones here that we just skipped was, we pray for you to have real Christian experience. And this expression of Paul's that's so complete and absolute of what has happened to us as a past event, salvation, rescue, comes out of a prayer. It's a climax of a prayer, in which he's praying for vital spiritual experience to belong to us all. And now this experience is expressed in the second chapter in this wonder of thanks that is received in the proclamation, that it has its climax in baptism, that the demonic powers have no hold over us. And I want to speak a little bit here then about these demonic powers. Are they little devils running around with tails, spears? Well, no, that we know is crazy. This is sort of medieval imagination run wild. They had a good time. No, what is the shape of the demonic? What is the shape of the demonic? Because you do have to get a hold of this. You do, really. Howard Hong, who was here a couple of weeks and who's one of our great Kierkegaard scholars, he gave me a book on Satan when I came out of prison camp called The Devil's Advocate by Dennis de Rougemont, one of our fine thinkers in our Western world. And he has a clever little paragraph in there, but in this particular edition, the way the printer had set it up, it really gave you a jump as you read it, because it was set up so that he said, do you really want to know where you can find Satan? You will find him. And you turn the page. In the chair, we are now reading this book. No, I can't. No, I'm sorry. Get like this a little bit. But there's only one who could say he's no part of me. But what is his shape? What is the actual structure in which Satan operates? It's self-pity. I mean, this is the simplest way to put it, self-pity. Really. God loves others, not me. He made others who can have this or that, but I don't. See? This is the vicious thing that destroys things, you see. It's the opposite of faith, isn't it? It's the other side. And this helps us to get a hold of it and deal with it. And that's what Paul's dealing with here, that Christ has overwhelmed this demonic. God has not deserted this race. See? He's been on this planet. One of the fine little poems by one of the women poets of our generation, the one who rescued Francis Thompson and to give him a home till he died of drug addiction and its devastation. Even though he had been converted, the devastation remained and killed him when he was still in his 20s. But she and her husband both wrote poetry, and there's this one, did Christ walk the Pleiades and the bear? Something like this, it's in there, and I think it's around the fourth stanza. She says, what other wayside, what other planet knows that this our wayside planet, love and life multiplied, pain and bliss, bears as chief treasure one forsaken grave. We've been visited. He's been here. He's spoken to us. He's been seen. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That we no longer need to walk under the old domination of the demonic. Our first principle here at Holden Village, the very first one, and we continually come back to every board meeting. It's a thing that's continually asserted. I don't bring it up here because I don't have to breathe every day, is that ignorance is not the absence of knowledge. We don't finish very many books up here, frankly. You get into them, but you don't finish them. But you sure get excited, don't you? You'll go home, read them later. Ignorance is not the absence of knowledge. It is the presence of demonic power, which only Christ can overthrow. Christ in his proclamation takes us captive from our captivity under Satan. See, he overthrows this darkness. It's when we see Christ that we've got to say, God, you love me. God, you delight in me. I got to delight in myself. You enjoy me. I can't go around whining anymore. See? And you've given me Christ. How can you in him deny me any good thing? Right? Just what it says. And so I got to put my trust in you instead of riches. I've been whining because I didn't have enough of them before. But now I've got to look up to you who provides me with all things, all my needs, according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So I know you as the God who provides me with all things so richly to enjoy. You see? Just all these are Bible verses. I'm quoting you from the New Testament. See? And that's exactly our new relationship, isn't it? Or as Luther put it, God's always taking beggars and making them kings. Darrow used to like to put it to the youth, he's always turning whiners into winners. Well, this is it, see. And that's where this takes place that he's talking about. So that's why Paul says, as he says here now, in sort of the nub of this epistle in 6 and 7, and you have a separate paragraph right before in both of the RSV and the New English. New English, however, includes a little bit more in it, a little more accurately, I think. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. Therefore, since Jesus was delivered to you as Christ and Lord, live your lives in union with him, is in the New English. The rest of the New English I do not like as well, so I'm going to the RSV here. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. The word for receive is the word that we have for tradition. It's the word for teaching, an oral tradition, something that's reached you by preaching. Someone else has shared him. No one knows Jesus Christ except on the witness of another. You see, someone had to introduce you. That's the word here. And that's how you were introduced, and that's how you keep on being introduced. See? So as you receive him, keep on receiving him. As he was preached into you, keep on letting him be preached into you, you see. That's where we literally live, by this living word of speech one to another, of preaching Christ to each other, as husband and wife, yes. My wife and I were just talking about it again this last Sunday, but I can remember one of these last winter once, and she just said, do you really believe he loves you? And I didn't say anything, we went to sleep, because I really don't. And we're talking about it again now on Sunday, and we're just saying, you know, if it were our faith that saved us, boy, we'd all be lost. You know, I started looking for it, I never find it. I listen more and say, well, I really haven't been converted. I got to get a conversion, this is all. No, this is the way he feels. Like Herb Lottie says every time I hear the gospel, and he says, I'd be a fool. Everybody say, Professor LBI went up to the stage at Billy Graham's rally. You know, and Billy Graham can claim another. Well, how can you help but respond this way? I've written to Billy Graham about this. This is kind of ridiculous. Who doesn't want to come forward? You want to just sit on it there? No. And of course, this is a continual anew, isn't it? Every time Christ just preaches like, have I heard him before? No. And this, as therefore you received him, you see, continue in him, walk in him. This wonder, this continual newness. You live in him, rooted, being built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And here you get that note, you see, abounding in thanksgiving. The life becomes an overflow and exuberance because you have been rooted, you are being built up, you have been established in the faith. That's the way the Greek preposition, they're all participles here in the Greek. This is how they go. So that's how you're living, as God keeps sustaining you and building you. So you don't go to philosophy. You don't go to psychology. And I think psychology is the astrology of the 20th century, frankly. All on earth, whatever we can learn from, but boy, just simply remember that all this stuff is just some more terminology being hung on you. And there ain't anybody yet that's seen the id, or whatever else you want to go along. There are more people in captivity to that today than to Christianity. Fortunately, it's got some imagination built in, so they got a little imagination. But is it tedious? And then when they build their novels on it, you've had it. I mean, after you've read about two novels built On Freud, you wonder, why didn't somebody take care of him? No, sometime along the way. I mean, it just gives out, doesn't it? It's like even Menninger says, when the preacher's going to quit psychologizing and start giving us the hope again. We're perishing for want of the hope, and no psychologist can give it, you see. Get all through with it, and there you sit with the pieces, and nobody can put it together, you see. And so this is the problem, you see. We can take it apart. Well, we're good at taking things apart, but we can't put them together. This is what God does. That's the hope, you see. Just like now, when Mary got sick, they all went to psychologize her and so on, and I said, well, Mary needs it. I don't question about it. I'm sure she's neurotic. I'm positive that she's got an old Adam. I just haven't seen it, but I know it's there. Take it on faith. But just cure her medically first. You take care of her medically, do all you can for, and then start the psychology. Finally, got some good doctors who are doing that, as Bud here knows. But it is possible. Everybody wants to play at this. Everybody wants to be a psychiatrist today. You know? We all know the language. Paul says, empty deceit on this side of the point. Why? Because what counts? What counts? And this is what he's getting at here. Just notice this paragraph. I'll read you the paragraph in the RSV. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human tradition, according to these demonic spirits of the universe, these elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness of life in him. You are complete in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision not made with him, made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. As my Greek students have been told, here is one of those places where you need to know a little Greek, because every English translation betrays the Greek at this point. We've got to get into the act, but you can see very clearly here, even from the context, what Paul means with the Greek phrases. You can translate this either faith in the working of God or faith which has been worked by God. See? Remember your catechism? You learned the parallel phrase there. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what Paul says here, and that's what the Greek says, but all the English ones give it away. You do get it back in the next even the context shows it. You get it right back in the next verse, don't you? We'll just finish reading this and let you go with one final word. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith, which has been worked by God, see, who raised him from the dead. It's the power that he raised Christ from the dead, he raises us from the dead, see. And you who are dead in trespasses and sins. See, here it gets to that very thought, see, that very next verse. And you who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with you. That's what happened in your baptism. This is where God reached you, nailed you to the cross, made you his. Having canceled the bond which stood against us with all its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Therefore, you are freed from this defensiveness. Nobody else can pass judgment on you. They can't disqualify. Nobody can set up laws to determine whether or not you really have met the test. Now you're a Christian. Finally, you took a new baptism. I was in the home during our honeymoon of a very fine layman in Saint up at Brainerd, and crazy thing, his daughter was engaged to one of the men going to the seminary. She, who was a Baptist, became a Lutheran. Still is. She's still in the same old faculty. And he, who was a Lutheran, became a Baptist. The father finally got. During the honeymoon, I was there when he was rejoicing. Somebody just came in. He just got a new baptism. Because he wasn't sure that first guy who baptized him was really a Christian. And I went, the roof was raising for me. You know, how was he so sure about this one? Well, he talked the Baptist language, I suppose. No, none of this is what counts. That's all to be laid aside. What does count, you see? And that's what the final verse here. Let the peace of Christ, in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter, where he sums up what it means to be baptized. And this whole thing, read it, it's a description of the baptized life. Let the peace of Christ have the last word in your life, he says. The word here is referee, brabiuto. Let it referee your life, for this is your calling. This is your style of life. Your style of life, and that's what we're talking about today. This is what the Lord does. The style of life we live as Christians, and one in which the peace of Christ is always having the last word. That's the final word all the time. The forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins. So God lays hold of me over and over, moment by moment, and says, you are my beloved, hear me. This is my call. So then we can do what? Give thanks. And three times in a row, there are those three verses, each one in the same. That's how we end when we begin in the adoration of God in Christ. Thank you.